good to see y'all. What have we been talking about the last few or this month so far? Family. Bible's chock full of family. Different family groups, different tribes, different nations. Family comes together by blood. Family comes together by being married into blood. Family comes together for being a group of people with a single common conviction. And family in Christ makes us children of God. But what is it about family that can really get under your skin? What makes a single wrongful act or a word so much more potent when it comes from someone you're related to? You know, there's the proverbial Thanksgiving and Christmas dinner arguments. And oh, I've had my share of those. But what is it when you're talking to your family, whether it be on the phone or face to face? And obviously this was brought to my attention by my wife recently. That you talk differently to other people than you talk to your own family. And it got me thinking, why? Because it's true. You, now take your children for example, you might put up with way more from your children than you would some random snot at Walmart. But at the same time, you take so much more from your own kids than you would from anyone else. God bless elementary school teachers. That's a gifting. Don't know, I could not do it. It would just be, you know, I got 3 kids legally responsible for. That's enough. I guess I got all the bus kids too, but that's for a very short window. So I did a little research into some, psychological reasons. And I got this. Family members get under your skin more easily because of a combination of a few things. Deep-rooted emotional history. That's a big one. High familiarity. And more often than not, a lack of healthy, defined boundaries. And I say it like this. When I'm here at work, I've got certain walls up. When I go home, I don't like those walls. Home is my place. I like to drop the walls, drop the boundaries, and just do whatever I want. Right? Because you feel comfortable in your own home. But it's important to realize a boundaryless existence at home can severely affect your family life. Unlike strangers or friends, family members have historically shaped your identity, leaving behind unconscious or subconscious material, patterns of behavior and unresolved conflicts, and your family knows them and can easily trigger them. For example, I don't know how many of you were raised without sisters. I was raised with only brothers, and it was terrible. If a brother has a problem, whether it be a physical or emotional open wound, you'll never see another brother go, "Oh, let me help you with that. Let's talk about it. Tell me your feelings." No. A brother sees an open wound. Get the salt. I'll hold them. And when you have an odd number of brothers, like in my family, it's always 2 against 1. It's just, who's going to get on someone's team the fastest? And it was beautiful. Now, I had the added advantage of being the baby in the family. So there was a little extra specialness included in that. First and foremost, I realized at a young age, my parents will usually believe the older brothers over me. And they told outright lies. Do you guys remember those little remote control racetracks? I remember we got one for Christmas, and it was for all of us. Until Mom and Dad were out of the room. Then I wasn't allowed. And I remember my brothers broke it, and I can still remember to this day, I was like 5 years old, them saying, let's tell Dad Terrell broke it. And I remember thinking, well, it's two against one. Who are they going to believe? However, I wasn't always the perfect angel you know me as today. And my brothers and I were playing baseball. I repented for this. My brother threw the ball at me on purpose, and it hit me right in the leg. Did not hurt. But I had an amazing gift as a child. A God-given talent. I could turn on the waterworks like that. Burst into tears, run screaming into the house. Mom's on the phone, but she's very, what's going on? Run to my room. I know Mom's on the phone. So I sit on the edge of my bed. I can hear Mom on the phone. And for a good 5 minutes, real tears now. I'm in pain. She comes in. I got this wealth. She's white. Her eyes are wide. She goes, who did that? I did not lie to her. I simply asked, who do you think? My brother got whooped, and I was okay with it. Genesis chapter 37, we're going to read about a family. We're going to read about a baby in the family who was daddy's favorite. Genesis chapter 37. Talking about Jacob. And if you don't know, Jacob's name was also Israel. Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. He was the beginning or the progenitor of the Hebrew race. They all stem from Jacob, whose name was Israel, which you'll see in verse 3. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. You don't even have to tell me. He is the baby of the family at this point. Who's running to Mom and Dad? The little one. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored or multicolored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Little brothers will always look for a way to stick it to you more. I wish there was a story about sisters in the Bible like this, but he said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had another dream still, and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept it in his mind. Now, favoritism can be hard enough to swallow when it's just something you imagine or something you perceive. But to be told by your father in no uncertain terms and shown that your little brother is my favorite, How could you not get really bitter real quick over that? Of course, the way I read about Joseph here, he doesn't seem the overly humble type. He doesn't seem the type, oh, praise God, yes. Thank you, Father, for the gifts. I will go spend the day with my older brothers. No, it seems like he was a brat. But he was Daddy's favorite. He loved to rub his nose in it. So as we sail through the sea that is Joseph's life, I'm going to identify some very specific people. And I'm not telling you you have to identify with any of them, but as we read the descriptions of the various people, ask yourselves, do I relate to this person in any way, shape, or form? So I won't read it all, obviously, but it gets to the point where his brothers are like, enough is enough. We got to do something about this. So he's coming to the pasture. The brothers see him a long way off and say, here he comes. Let's kill him. Okay, the hatred has reached this point. Let's kill him. But there was one brother who's like, you know what? No. And now his brother's name was Reuben. It doesn't say exactly why Reuben did this, but it kind of lends itself to the idea of Reuben knew what this would do to their father. So Reuben's like, let's not kill him. Why don't we put him in that pit over there? And then it says Reuben planned to come back later and rescue Jacob. Let's just put him in that pit and he'll be out of our hair. So they put him in the pit, but then it says in verse 28, some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they brought Joseph to Egypt. So the first question I want to ask is this. Who sold Joseph? His brothers. Who purchased Joseph? To whom was he sold? The Midianites. Why is this significant? Let's ask yourself this. Who were the Ishmaelites and the Midianites? Well, the Ishmaelites were descendants of Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar. The Midianites were descended from Abraham and his wife Keturah, both wives of Abraham. So you got to picture this. His brothers are out in the field. They see a caravan coming by. What do they say? Hey, cousins! They were of the same basic family tribe. They knew each other. They're only separated. They're like second or third cousins. They would have been well known in the region to each other. People say, well, it's just a group of slavers. But the Midianites knew who Joseph was. Maybe by reputation, maybe by first-hand knowledge. Oh, there's Joseph. And they were all too eager to take Joseph as a slave. And there's another special note here with Reuben. The name Reuben means godly awareness. And it points to understanding God's plan. So subconsciously or through the Spirit influencing Reuben's decision, Reuben saved Joseph from death. Joseph was told in a dream by God, they're all going to bow down to you. Reuben played an integral part in that. He didn't want his little brother to be killed because his father would be destroyed by that. Some people, even some Christians, mind you, operate under the belief that a desirable end justifies any means. What this means is you can excuse yourself from the guilt of any action if it results in a favorable outcome. That's not a godly principle. And I want to share an example with you from Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. I read this recently, and I just it opened up to me in so much of a greater context. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." Jesus is condemning their good actions based on their intentions. How do I know their good actions? What does he say in the first sentence? Beware of practicing your righteousness. Jesus, it sounds like he's speaking out against righteous acts, but he's not. He's speaking out against the intention behind them. Giving to the poor is righteous. Praying for people is righteous. But if you do it with the intent to be seen and celebrated by man, you're in the wrong. The ends did not justify the means. Believe you and hear me. An action is righteous in nature, just because an action is righteous in nature, it doesn't mean that it's the will of God. Hear that. We see in this example in Matthew 6. Just because an action is righteous, it does not follow that it's the will of God. And so, if that's the case, how much more is an act of evil with the intent to do harm, not the will of God? What is more important to God than righteous behavior? 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Just put it up, please. Samuel said, "Has the Lord so much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" It's not about your actions. It's not about your rituals. It's not about following specific rules if you're not obeying God. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win a prize unless he competes according to the rules. You won't achieve your goals in God through Christ by following man's rules. Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father," let's call the Father the end. "No one comes to the Father but through me." You cannot purchase your way to God. You cannot earn your way to God. You cannot do righteous works earning God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." If there's any part of your heart not entrusted to God, by default you have no choice but to rely on yourself. That is not to say don't use wisdom, okay? God teaches you for the purpose of you having wisdom. You learn, you grow, you experience, you challenge. But when we ignore the wisdom and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we have no recourse but to rely on what we know and understand. When issues arise, we will also try to plan a way to come out on top with ourselves as a priority. Think about it. If you're down and out, what are you trying to do? Climb out. At that point, if you're relying on yourself, you're usually not thinking of, how will this affect other people? How can I save my brother with my own problem? We will prioritize ourselves when we rely on ourselves, even at the expense of others. Man's understanding says, first and foremost, take care of yourself. God's wisdom says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. As I was writing this on, we had a Wednesday night Bible study, and we talked about, Corey was talking about the prompting of God's Spirit and judging the thoughts that come. Specifically, this question: How can you trust that your thoughts are God's thoughts? How can you trust that the thoughts coming to you are from God? And there's a few things I came up with. The first is this. To trust that your thoughts are God's thoughts, ensure they align with Scripture. Philippians 4 verse 8 says this, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things." This is why I cannot stand useless talk, speculation. It makes no sense. People will sit around and talk about nothing for hours, and there's zero fruit, zero good fruit. How do I know God spoke to me and it's a good thing? Well, does it meet the criteria that we just read? Will my thoughts result in peace or chaos? Will my thoughts produce love and self-discipline? What does 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 say? You guys might know it, you just might not know the reference, but for God has not given us what? Spirit of fear. Some scriptures say timidity, but of power, love, sound mind, or self-discipline. God will not tell you something that contradicts with his written word, because then he'd be what? A liar. And God cannot lie. People say, well, God does not lie, or God will not lie. No, you guys don't understand. God cannot lie. It's not possible for him, because everything he says will happen. Right? He has the power to create light, to create earth, to create animals at the sound of his voice. God will not lead me into chaos. God's words, God's thoughts, God will not lead you into chaos. He will not lead you into strife. He will not lead you into division. And I know I've read this in a recent sermon. I'm going to read it again because it's extremely well written. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 16 says, "There are six things which the Lord hates, and seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes." This means people that look down on other people. "A lying tongue. A hand that sheds innocent blood. A heart that devises or plans wickedness. Feet that run towards evil. A false witness. And one who spreads strife among brothers." That last one is so detrimental, because this says to me, attacks on the church family don't come from without. They come from within. Okay? Do not be a tool for Satan to divide a family. Listen to the Lord for guidance and use his written word for necessary steps and confirmation that you're on the right path. His word is a lamp to my feet. And whenever I see this, I just think of those old times before flashlights, when someone would be walking, they have a lamp in front of them like this. This is the word of God. Let it go in front of you. Let it shine a light on your path. Look through God's word on your journey to make sure you're stepping where you should be stepping. There is not a single aspect of life that should be exempt from the influence of God. Not a single one. The leading of his spirit or the guidance of his word. This includes, but is not limited to, all biblical teachings. Education, your work life, your family, your marriage, your business dealings, etc. When any of these categories fall under the jurisdiction of my own understanding or your own understanding, and your control, you will never be able to trust God fully to direct your steps in that area. People won't actually say this, but I don't need God in that area. I've got it. No, God, you're good over there in church. This is my school. I'm good. God, please stay over there in my prayer room. I have to go to work now. But that's essentially what you say when you say, I'm going to do this on my own power. I don't need God in this area. You hear things like, and this isn't talking about anything in particular, this is just generic, but, well, I felt God say to move to Edmonton for a new job. But human understanding kicks in and says, but I have a great job, so that must not be from God. I was enrolled in college with the purpose of becoming a lawyer, but lately thoughts have been coming my way to become a teacher. But since I've already enrolled, that must not be God. Human understanding will leave the will of God out in the cold for the express and selfish desire to contain and control our own destiny. I imagine it like you're being on a plane, 30,000 feet in the air, knocking on the door and telling the pilot, you know what, I've got this. You know, thanks for what you're doing and everything. You know, praise you for being who you are. Thanks for getting us off the ground. Can you just get out of my seat now? I say all that to say this. Regardless of the goal, God looks at your intentions and obedience first and foremost. Joseph's brothers had a goal: to rid themselves of Joseph. And their intention led them to a very dark and evil method to accomplish that. You know, I couldn't help when I was writing this thinking, what are some methods they could have used? Because God did tell Joseph in a dream, you're going to rule and reign over these. He didn't necessarily tell Joseph in a dream, well, you're going to be in the pit. They're going to sell you into slavery. You're going to go to prison in Egypt for a while. Why? I don't know. But maybe God had a better plan for Joseph than going through that heartache. I don't know. But his brothers definitely got in the way, and God may or may not have changed his plans. So far in this story, we have a favored son. We have 9 hate-filled and 1 compassionate brother. We have a grieving father. Because later on it says they took his tunic, they ripped it to shreds, they dipped it in blood and took it to their father and said, oh, a wild animal must have killed him. When I think of that, I can't help but imagine 1 or 2 of the brothers being the head of it all. Because to have 9 people agree on a plan like that, it's pretty sadistic and hard to believe. But with the mob mentality, there's usually 1 or 2 instigators who are such bullies, they pressure the others into agreement. So we have a grieving father. We have the cousins who are the slavers. And I'm curious if anyone in the story you can identify with yet. We start with the dreamer. It can be so easy to use your God-given gifts to boast or to lord over others. Proverbs 27, it says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. If you've got something to boast about, somebody else is going to take notice, and they will promote you, and especially if it's a gift from God used for the works of God, on God's behalf. Would Joseph have been better off not boasting about his dreams? Who's to say what might have been? But remember, God selected Joseph to save Israel's people, knowing full well where he would end up. God's plans are not our plans. His route to his goal doesn't always require our cooperation. Remember what I said about Jonah last week? But it would go a lot easier if it does have your cooperation. Can we stop the will of God in our lives? Yes, I believe we can. Can we stop the will of God in a grander sense? I don't think so. God can tell me, I want you to do this. I can say no, and I've just stopped the will of God. But God said Joseph was going to save the nation, and Joseph did later on. The next one is the griper, or the nine brothers. And I often wondered if it was Joseph's station in the family, his age, or his gifting that irritated his brothers the most. In the end, however, what is the easiest way to avoid being offended by somebody else's business? Mind your own. Mind your own business. What task were the brothers given by their father? Take care of the sheep. And I ask you this, if you're offended by somebody else's gift, somebody else's journey, somebody else's talents, whatever you want to say, why aren't you concentrating on your own gift, your own calling, your own duty given by God? Because if you are focused on the will of God in your life, you have no time to be offended by somebody else. A great example of this can be found in the book of John, but I need to do a little legwork before I get to the point. In John chapter 13, John chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, he was talking about his death, the crucifixion. Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And then, of course, it goes into Jesus talks about the rooster, the denial three times. And skip forward to John chapter 21. This is after the resurrection. In verse 19, now this he had said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. So the first he is Jesus. So I'll say, now this Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when Jesus had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. He's not talking about, I'm going to walk. Okay, I'm coming after you. No. Jesus told Peter in the first place, I am going to be crucified. You cannot follow me now. Jesus told Peter after the fact, telling Peter what kind of death he was going to have. Peter was crucified, but he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified like Jesus. But Jesus told Peter, okay, you asked, you're going to follow me. Whether or not, I don't know what Peter's reaction to that was, but I imagine it might have been scary because, as we see here, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This disciple is identified as John a few verses later. So Peter, turning around, saw John, who leaned back on Jesus' bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? It is so easy to get Peter just got a pretty hard truth. Jesus essentially told Peter, you're going to follow after me and be crucified. That would have shooken me to my core, probably Peter too. So Peter immediately starts, oh man, what about him? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, if I want John to stay alive until I come back, what is that to you? You, listen. Read my lips. Follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple, John, would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? God gave Peter the task he asked for, to follow Jesus to death for the glory of God. Peter immediately got more concerned about what John was doing, or more specifically, why John is not doing the same thing that Peter's doing. That sounds familiar, hey? You tell one kid to empty the dishwasher. What about my sister? What about my brother? They're just playing on the game. Peter griped a little bit too often. The next person I want to talk about is the plotter, or one of the brothers. Again, like I said to you, there was 9 brothers all lumped into one category. But I guarantee you they weren't all sitting around and had this inspiration all of them at the same time. Let's kill Joseph! Hey, that's what I was thinking. There would have been one brash, brutish, bully of a brother who would have been digging and picking and saying and slandering every... Oh, there's Joseph again. Do you remember the time he did the blah, 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 blah? Remember when he told on us? There's always a pot stir. But remember, we read in Proverbs that those who plan evil is an abomination to God. So the obvious question is, what is evil? The shortest answer is, not of God. Think of it this way. If it's not of God or not from God, it's evil. Just like anything not in the light is in darkness. What is of God? You can read Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, 23, or you can put it up if I have it there. What's of God? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That is a great scripture to gauge your intentions. What is the fruit of my action that I want to take? Does it match Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23? Or does it serve me? The next person is the rescuer, or Reuben. Sadly enough, good intentions don't always win the day. Especially in Reuben's case, for whatever reason, without follow-through or without the guts to stand up for what you believe. Listen, it can be really hard to go against the majority. It can be very hard to be swimming with a school of fish and one fish goes, this isn't the right way, guys. It can be so hard to go against the grain. Or in Reuben's case, against his brothers. Reuben absolutely had the opportunity to follow through with his intentions, but it said he was going to come back later and rescue Jake. He could have stood up and said, no. He could have ran to his father and said, this is what's happening, Dad. He could have stood between Joseph and the Midianites and said, back off, you guys. This is my brother. But he did not do that. He allowed the crowd to control his destiny. And as I wrote this, I realized I have done that on so many occasions in my life. You know the right thing to do, but as the old saying goes, if everybody else jumped off the bridge, are you going to do it? Most people? Yeah. The next person is the griever, or Jacob. We see later in Genesis that Jacob was so trapped in his grief that after, years later, after he believed Joseph had already died, he had another son, Benjamin. And when he believed Benjamin was, and sorry, when his brothers, when Benjamin was in danger, his brothers feared their father's death. Genesis 45:27. Do I have that there? When they told him all, when they told him, Jacob, all the words Joseph had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father revived. This tells me that Jacob grieved the what he thought was the death of Joseph for like just about 20 years. But when he heard about Joseph was still alive, and when he saw the wagons that were going to take him to see his son, his spirit revived. Now, grieving is not always bad. A grieving period or a mourning period is very mentally healthy. It helps you close a chapter where it needs to be closed and to open a new chapter. But it's so easy to get trapped in grief and stay stuck so that years later, whenever you talk to somebody, it's like, hey, how you doing? Oh, good. In 3 months, it'll be the 10-year anniversary when my father died, so I'm still pretty upset about that. That is trapped in grief. That is horribly trapped in grief. Serious grief can alter your health and spiritual well-being. If you're trapped in grief, seek help. Get prayer, get deliverance, whatever is necessary. This next example I'm going to spend the most time on, and it is the slavers or your relations. I heard this said once, whenever you step out to improve yourself or further your walk, you will meet three levels of resistance. Yourself, I can't do this. The devil, but that's pretty obvious. And your family. And you might say, why would your family stop you from bettering yourself? It's the crabs in the bucket mentality, and we'll get there. The first step of resistance is myself, though. Can I do this? Do I have the strength to meet my goals? There's a common saying in church circles, I believe. At face value, that sounds pretty great. Well, I believe this. I believe this. But let's break that down for a second. A belief, or rather to believe, means to commit and put your trust in something. But let me ask you this. Have you ever believed anything that later turned out to be proven wrong? Perhaps when you were a child, you believed someone other than your parents brought your Christmas gifts or left money under your pillow when you lost a tooth. That's a belief. As you grow or as you grew, those beliefs changed, I hope. But as you grow, some beliefs just naturally get left by the wayside. Your beliefs make up your identity. And once a belief becomes ingrained in who you are, it becomes part of your physiology, you will defend your identity against anything that contradicts your beliefs because it's looked at as a personal attack on you. Which is why when we're talking specifically about your belief in Jesus Christ, someone's attack should be like water off a duck's back because, believe you me, a living God can defend himself. Jesus doesn't need me to defend the faith. An enslavement causes rifts based on emotional responses rather than spiritual truths. So when it comes to kingdom principles or scripture, instead of defaulting to the statement, I believe, I heard this yesterday in a meeting and it was incredible. Instead of defaulting to the statement, I believe, try this. This is what the scripture says. Instead of saying, well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, say, the scripture says Jesus is the Son of God. Because now you're placing your faith and trust in the words of God rather than the emotional feelings you get from thinking about it. And as you do this, you will begin to free your mind from the captivity of your own making and start to further unify yourself with the truth of God's word. Because people will believe stuff about Scripture that is not in Scripture. How many of you have ever heard the verse, "The Lord works in mysterious ways"? How many of you believe it? Because it's not in the Bible. That is not a Scripture. It's from a 16th century poet. The Bible says, Scripture says, God will tell you about his mysterious ways. God will show you his mysteries. I may have just changed someone's belief right there. And I can give you an example of a Bible study I was in. And I radically rocked someone's foundation. I'm not going to go into how or why, because I don't want to change the course of this message. But I basically opened the Bible. I asked a question, and the answer was, well, no, absolutely not. I showed them the Scripture, and this person went. And I said, what are you thinking right now? And the answer was, I don't know. This is what I believe, what I've always been taught, but it says the exact opposite right here. Fortunately, that person said, I got to read this more. But so many people, when confronted with Scripture that directly contradicts or challenges a learned behavior, a taught belief, or this is how you're supposed to think, will say, I won't accept that. That's not what I was taught. When you're faced with a Scripture that contradicts a belief, one of two things has to be true. Either the Bible is right or you are. But if they contradict, something's not meshing. Your personal beliefs can and will stop you from seeing the truth of God's word, even if you don't decide in yourself that everything you believe is available to be challenged. If it's a belief, if it's part of your identity, never take it off the chopping block. Say, you know, this is something I believe, and when we're talking about Scripture, when we're talking about the kingdom purposes, you may not have an immediate Scripture to back it up. So do not make it your hill to die on. But if it's something you read in Scripture, and it says, okay, that's what that says, now you're putting your trust in God. Beliefs change. God's word doesn't. Slavery of the mind is what keeps most Christians as immature children in their walk with God. If you can read the Bible and follow it with the phrase, well, I just can't believe that. What you're saying is either one of two things. Either your mental maturity cannot reach that level of truth, or you have a learned behavior that is actively blocking the penetration of God's word. In this sense, your relationship with yourself can enslave you in the maturity or ignorance. And I also mentioned the devil, but you know what? We know the devil is a trickster. We know how he works. He's a manipulator. He's a deceiver. We're not to chase him. We're not to fight him. We're not to destroy his works. That was Jesus' job. As Christians, our job is to resist the devil, walk with God, and do not give the devil tools to use against us. Can he be troublesome? Yes. But the vast majority of our problems stem from our own seeds and our own doing. Now, the third thing can be very, very tricky to deal with, and that's your family. And you might say, but aren't families supposed to support and strengthen? Absolutely. But most families have a stronger instinct, and that is protection and preservation. Do not change what's working. This is the way it is. Trust me. I have a daughter who left for college, and it drives me batty. And I think, yes, I understand. She's got to get out there. She's an adult. She has to learn to live her own life. But I want her at home in her room where I can see her and protect her, and that's where she is. But that's how to keep her a child. Think about it. When your kids started doing things on their own, what was your burning desire?
No! Stop! Just stay in the crib. Lay down.
When they start walking, you're following them around. Ha! Ah, ah. Ha! How it works. Luke 14:26. Do I have that? I was typing very fast, so I might have missed some stuff. I can read it if you know you do. Do you have it in the New American Standard first? So, I have it in both versions for a reason. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even hates your own life, he cannot be my disciple. That sounds harsh in English. Okay? I want to point out this word hate translates more directly to loving something or someone less in favor of a priority. So now we'll read that in the Passion where it says, when you follow me as a disciple, you must put aside your father, your mother, your wife, your sisters, your brothers. Yes, you'll even seem as though you hate your own life. This is the price you'll pay to be considered one of my followers. Jesus isn't saying hate your family. Detest them. Tell them to get away from you. He's saying shift your priorities. It can't be family and Jesus. It's got to be Jesus and then your family. Whatever you love the most, listen now as I'm coming to a close here, whatever you love the most, you will devote the most of your resources to and invest the greatest amount of emotional work into. One more verse here in Psalms. Chapter 28. I'm going to beat her. Psalms chapter 28 verse 4 says, that doesn't look right. Maybe I meant Proverbs. Nope. Not sure what I did there. But the verse was talking about making your focus, it says, set your focus on the will of God and on his house. It says, let this be the one thing you focus on. And I say this, make the one thing you're seeking. Yeah, this one thing I ask is one thing I seek to dwell in your house. That one. Don't know where it is. Make the one thing you're seeking be the well-being of the house of the Lord. Keep your priorities aligned correctly. If you do this, as hard as it may be, you will free your mind to worship God wholly. Holy, W, not H. Freely, completely. God's got to be the center. Jesus has to be the center. Jesus has to be the center which everything stems out of. Not necessarily, well, you know, I can worship Jesus through my family. No, no. Worship Jesus and your family will benefit. There it is. That was close. 28, 27. One thing I've asked for the Lord. Yeah, you can write that down. Amen. Amen. Family gripes. They can be tough to chew on. But focus on God. Focus on the task he's given you. And try earnestly not to be offended with what's going on around you. There is never, in my opinion, a reason for a Christian, a child of God, to be offended. Father, thank you for the example of Jesus, the example of perfection, holiness, righteousness that we can look at for our examples, for the teachings, to follow after, Lord. Thank you so, so much. For family, we struggle, we bicker, we fight, but in the end, we love. Let us never lose sight of the love. First, love, peace, joy, happiness. Let us focus on these aspects of family. Lord God, let our intentions first and foremost be obedience. Not worried about the end goal, just worried about the next step. Concerned about the next step. Focused on the next step in your will. We thank you for everything, Father. We worship you freely. In your name, amen. Yeah. God bless you all so richly. Say hi to some family on your way out.